It is good to see each one of you this morning, and we especially appreciate those who are visiting with us, and we are prayerful that the things we talk about are going to be things that are needful for you, as would be with each and every one of us. One of the toughest things about being a preacher is not the idea of standing before you to present the Word. And I realize that for some people, standing before an audience is a difficult thing, but that's seldom a problem for a preacher. They are accustomed to it. They're comfortable with it. But one of the greatest challenges to me is to ask myself, am I going to present a lesson that's going to be profitable for you? Is it going to be something that will have application in your life? And when you consider we're dealing with an audience of this size and even larger, that challenge can become greater. And there will be times when lessons will be presented that were of no immediate value to you for some particular reason. Perhaps it was something that was just completely over your head. Perhaps it was something that you really had down pat and that wasn't a problem at all. And I hope in either case you'll recognize the challenge before me of trying to make sure that you can glean something from the lesson that's presented. Well, this morning I'm going to present a lesson that begins as a series that will go for the next few Sunday mornings. And I think that it will have value for each and every one of us. And of course, there will be degrees of value within each life. I'm going to pose a statement for you, and that is simply, when it's all about me. When that becomes what's important. When it really is most concerning to me because it is about me. Not whether it's important and I need it in my life, but whatever's going on around me needs to be centered around me and what I'm all about. That problem probably has existed throughout time. But I would suggest that it has become particularly more so of a problem over the last 40 or 50 years. I grew up during the 60s. I'm part of what was called the baby boomers. And from the baby boomers began to develop the me generation. And portions of it, aspects of it, began to spread through the X generation, through the millennials, etc. And there are certain core problems within these generations that are similar for each and every one of us. And one of those that I think is a core problem, no matter whether you're part of Generation X or what's being called Generation Y or the millennials or us as baby boomers, they also were sometimes called the me generation. It is that sense of self-importance. It is the sense of what matters to me should be important to everybody else. It is that sense that everything should evolve around what I need, what I want, what I have. There was a period of time, I don't think it's on the shelf anymore, there was a period of time when there was a magazine that was actually called Self. The real aspect of centering on ourselves, about ourselves, really got going with things like People Magazine and others that noted the celebrity and what was all about the celebrity and really was saying, you too can be important like these celebrities, or at least you should strive to be important like these celebrities. And so a whole market developed that was centered around the idea of me. And each of you thinking of what's in it for me and what's good for me. What I think we need to realize is that when we get wrapped up in that kind of culture, what we really begin to do is block others off. They're not as important. They don't have the impact upon me. And sometimes what ends up happening is we don't end up having an impact upon them. And I think initially we should recognize the danger in that just from the spiritual perspective of going and taking the gospel to all the world. If I'm just wrapped up in what's concerning to me, what's important to me, what's going to affect me, then I lose the perspective of what's important in sharing Christ to others. And so, like I said, for the next couple of weeks, I want to look at just a few things each Sunday that are part of what I'm presenting here as somewhat of a wall that blocks others out and therefore blocks my effectiveness or your effectiveness out and actually is going to hinder us from growing beyond that wall that we present around ourselves. And it has no reference at all to the political conflicts today about the question of walls on borders. This is simply about things that we can do or end up doing that are going to block out things that are should be important to us. If you go on the internet and look at the idea of self, if you go on the and look at the idea of what is self-esteem, you'll find that there are literally thousands of books out there. If you went on Amazon, they've got over 50,000 books. If you just put in the search under books in Amazon, if you put under under it self or self-esteem, it's endless. Now let me say this, many of those books are probably very good. Some of them I happen to own, and I think there is value to it. But much of it is simply elevating our own importance above the importance of anyone and everybody else. I think one of the first dangers that arises is when we take on an attitude of thinking very highly of self. We have a real high opinion of who we are and what we're about. I think clearly the world around us generates that attitude, especially in affluent countries like the United States and many of the European countries. What we end up thinking is that our opinion seems to be the opinion that should matter the most to everybody around us. And what we'll really see immediately is, with that attitude comes the sense, well, if I've got that attitude and you've got that attitude, we immediately begin to create conflict between us that should have never existed in the first place. But because I'm centered on me and you're centered on you, we begin to act as not opposites, but as similar poles that are going to actually be repelling one another. The idea of looking at the world simply from the aspect of who we are and what we're about and elevating it to that point, I think, is destructive for us. And yet that's a lot of what evolutionary humanists talk about and emphasize within the lives around them. The sense that duty to self, the sense that preserving self and glorifying self should be at the core of who we are, becomes in fact a religion for individuals that see themselves as rejecting religion. What they're really doing is rejecting God, but they develop this religion about themselves. When we talk about the idea of the me generation as the baby boomers, as we talk about the qualities and characteristics that each of the generations since them have put forth, we find that ultimately, and I think we're seeing it manifested, not just in the millennials, but beginning back in the 60s even, what we begin to see is a narcissism that takes place within the world. I think that regardless of the political party in America today, you see a lot of narcissism taking place in the lives of those individuals. Now you probably are sitting there and thinking, okay, I know the word narcissism. And some of you may be thinking, okay, I've heard the word narcissism, but I'm not sure what he's talking about. When I talk about the idea of a narcissism, I'm really talking about the idea of pursuing a gratification for myself. So that no matter what's being done, no matter what's being thought about, it's all for the purpose of ultimately coming back to me and gratifying me. And therefore, what we end up doing is admiring our own self-image and what we're about. I looked into this word narcissism, coming from Narcissus, and it actually began with an old Greek mythology. And there are two or three stories that are presented as to what its origin was. I'll share with you one that seemed to be one of the most popular, and that was that there was this deity, Narcissus, who apparently was a very, very handsome young man. And everybody swooned over him and his good looks. Both men and women just were enthralled with him. And there was an nymph, and that simply refers to these little gods that go around, or beings that go around doing things, usually for good and sometimes for bad in Greek mythology. There was one by the name of Echo that was so enthralled with Narcissus that and his beauty that she just followed him everywhere. And he went and got so caught up in himself that what he really wanted to say is, who's there? Because he knew somebody was following. And we get the idea of Echo. Echo said, who's there? And he went about doing that repeatedly until finally he saw her and found her, and she was so ashamed of what was going on, she went out into the dales of the hills and dwells there forever, so that that's why you hear an echo. That's the silliness of Greek mythology. But meanwhile, back to Narcissus, he began to be suspicious. Why is everybody so caught up in me? And he went to a river and he looked at the waters, and in the water there, it was very calm, and he saw the reflection of himself in the river. And he said, Joe Shane terminology, not Greek mythology, he said, man, that is one good looking being. He didn't realize he was looking at himself, and he couldn't quit looking at himself in that mirrored reflection in the water. He became so absorbed about seeing himself and looking at himself that eventually he died and turned into, depending on which myth you would follow, in one instance, he was so disturbed by not being able to do anything more than look at this beautiful creature that he took his own life. In another, he actually looked into the water until the point that he died and became gold flowers along that riverbank. He was narcissistic. And that's where we get the idea, not from those Greek mythologies, that's where we get the idea that we look at ourselves to the point of actually destroying our effectiveness with anyone around us, having any value to anybody but ourselves. We need to be careful that we don't look one day and realize, I am narcissistic. I do look at things around me and think, well, I need to have this going my way and I need to have that going my way. And if something arises that's difficult, then I need to be aware of it and it needs to change to satisfy who I am. Narcissism is usually really a problem in a person's life. It's actually listed in the psychiatric disorders as a problem, somebody who is truly narcissistic. But to a lesser degree, it can affect us in ways that make us dysfunctional for one another and in relation to each other. There's another aspect of this that we would also think of, and that is, and you hear this term at times, well, they're so egotistical, they're such an egotist. Well, when we talk about that, we're talking about the idea that I am so important and my opinion is so important that everybody else should stop thinking what they're thinking and think what I'm thinking. Because we end up placing ourselves at the center of everything that should be important for everyone else. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I don't see much difference between a narcissist and an egotist. And I will grant you, there doesn't seem to be much difference, but those who study words and study psychology say there are differences in the personalities of those individuals. I think the key difference with the egotist is that they are individuals that find themselves to have a very inflated opinion of themselves. And that's what I mean by the idea of thinking highly of self, and how it blocks out my effectiveness with others, and how it would block out your effectiveness as well. How do we counter this? How do we stop this? There's a couple of scriptures to look at. One is over in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 5. Paul, in this particular chapter, is presenting the value of the law of Christ over the law of Moses. And that's much of what the chapter is about. But he says there in the New King James, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Paul is, in the original language, making somewhat of a play on words here, because he indeed, by inspiration, has been given what he's writing to those people, and yet he wants them to understand that even though he's writing that as an inspired man of God, they need to understand that what's more important is the message and not the messenger. And therefore, to put things in proper perspective. Paul can't bear the implications of anybody thinking of themselves as confident in and of themselves apart from the Word. And so he's using himself here to suggest to them and to illustrate to them that though he gives this grand Word from God, he's simply the messenger. And not to be elevated above others. He wanted them to understand and be overwhelmed by the sense of the Word and not the sense of himself in delivering that Word to them. He wanted them to understand that our sufficiency, and that's what he's telling the readers there at Corinth, our sufficiency, just as Paul's sufficiency, is not from ourselves, but is of God. And we need to take that in every aspect of our lives. If you're a very successful student, if you have a very successful intellect, if you have a very successful business, if you're very successful in anything, athletics or whatever, we really need to have the attitude that first and foremost, and this is the way we begin to look at it, first and foremost, it's because God has given us whatever talents we might have, and as we've put them to use, even though we've elevated them, it's still to God's glory. I don't like to use football examples unless it pertains to Ohio State. I'm going to make an exception. Don't get excited, Alabama fans. It's not going to pertain to Alabama either. I liked what the quarterback from Clemson said to the national press after winning the national championship. With all of his fantastic abilities, he started with Jesus Christ. I don't know how he stands in fellowship with Christ. I'm not aware of that. God knows his relationship. All I can say is, I was thrilled to hear him first and foremost acknowledge the deity of Christ and God the Father as the source of all that he has and all the abilities that he's been able to show. And I would hope that we would have that kind of attitude, that people around us would say, you know, no matter how much good work this guy is doing on the job, no matter how much she's producing and presenting to our company, he always wants everybody to know, not to boast, but to know that it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus first. And the fact that he happens to be good at this particular job, or she's good at that particular job, or he's that good a student, or she's that good a student, we get from them the sense that it all begins with Jesus. That's what Paul wants us to get from this passage. And think about it. This is a man who was indeed inspired by God, who in the second letter to the Galatians or Thessalonians, he told them, "Look, I'm delighted that you received the word as it is in truth from the Word of God. We also know in this particular case, from Romans the 12th chapter, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, just as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Paul again is the writer here. Remember, he had talked about in the first two verses of chapter 12 of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Having said all of that, he then wants to remind them that indeed we need to modify the esteem of ourselves and our service to God to recognize that it begins and ends primarily with the idea that those passions begin with God. That idea of service is service to God. And whatever I'm able to do in the kingdom, as Paul's writing to the Christians at Rome, whatever you're able to do in the kingdom is ultimately, as we give our bodies as a living sacrifice, as he said in the previous verses, it still is as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And that's how we need to see ourselves. That's how we need to perceive ourselves on this earth and in this lifetime. This is merely a strong way of characterizing all the undue self-elevation that might come. Because you are that one who is a living sacrifice. Because you are that one that may personify everything that's said in verses 1 and 2. You still recognize, you still realize that it is God that has dealt us that measure of faith. I think this is really evident that self-conceit is treated as something very specifically to avoid and not get caught up in. And it would be easy, as I look at this audience and some of the things that you've achieved in your private lives and some of the things that you achieve in your spiritual lives, it would be easy to get caught up in a self-conceit about that. And Paul is warning, don't let that happen within your life. The Romans might have even heard about all the gifts that were given and what had happened at Corinth. It seems evident that the church at Rome, the churches of Rome, the Christians at Rome, had not yet received the spiritual gifts. But if they had heard about what was going on over in Corinth, and as we today are able now to read about the problems at Corinth and read the book of Romans, verse 3 stands out when you go back and read the book at Corinth in the first book that we have that's recorded. There was a book that came before that to the Corinthians, but the Holy Spirit has seen that we have the second book, which we call 1 Corinthians. The biggest part of their problem was the possession of spiritual gifts. Oh, there were a number of things that were going on there. The man committing the immorality, the abuses of the Lord's Supper that were taking place within the 11th chapter, and other things that are talked about. But the bulk of it really centered around how they were getting in trouble elevating themselves over spiritual gifts. And perhaps the Holy Spirit was wanting to send a message to the Roman Christians that while you might not have the gifts yet, when you do get them, even with what you have right now, make sure that you do not do anything but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Being in Christ is about humility. Being in Christ is about mutual consideration for one another and about one another. That's what being in Christ is all about. There's a unity and a harmony among members of the body of Christ. It should inspire us so that we certainly see Christ first living in each other rather than simply seeing those things that we might accomplish, whether in the material world around us or within the church and living Christian lives. We cannot be all Christ's without making sure that we are closely related to one another as children of God. And we can never be closely related to one another as children of God if we hold ourselves aloof from one another. So be aware of that. Make that a conscious thought within your life. That as you serve God, as you serve others, you want to make sure that they realize just how important Christ is in their life and in your life, and how vital He is in their life and in your life. And I think if we do that, then we're going to avoid the danger that He presents for us here. And a passage that we'll mention just for a moment, and that is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In order to be poor of spirit, we can't have the attitude that is thinking highly of self. It's just not going to happen. If we're going to be poor of spirit, that means we empty ourselves of narcissism. We empty ourselves of being egotistical. Because all we want people to do is see Christ living in us, not us impressing others with whether it's things we do in this world or things we do in this congregation. So let's be careful. Let's examine ourselves. Let's tear down that wall that would cause us to think highly of ourselves. The Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to talk about those who put up a wall that includes valuing self better. During some of these, you may think, well, this is the same thing. It's not going to be. There's going to be other aspects, other passages we'll look at. But we want to be sure that we don't allow these things to build a wall that hinders us from doing all that God would want us to do and all that God would want us to be. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And the purpose of it, as most present this morning knows, the purpose of it is that you would be understanding that this is a time, just a time, not the only time, when if you're outside of Christ and want to die with Christ in baptism, you can make it now. It can happen in your life. You don't need to leave here not being a child of God. You may have come in not being a child of God, but if your mind is set to turn away from serving Satan and turn and follow Jesus, you can confess Him this morning as a Son of God, and we can watch you die with Him in baptism so that you can leave here in a condition that you didn't enter. You can leave here as one of God's children. If you have that desire, if you have that mindset and understanding, then we would hope that you would respond to the invitation as we stand together and as we sing.